I'd say a core value, I'd accentuate the word core. Just think of core like an apple core or the core of me. It's deep in there.
Something that affects every other decision in your life.
An essential representation of what you believe.
The irreducible line or sentence or bullet point that defines who you are.
It defines how you live. It defines everything you do and practice.
It's valuable enough to me that it affects every part of life.
It's not a matter of, you know, or our core values important. Is we're going to have them. The question is, what's shaping them?
We want our values to be shaped by Christ, to be determined by the truth of Christ and His Word. And I think probably we all think they are.
If someone were to ask me about Crossroads, what does Crossroads believe? I should be able to give them some of our core values that describe who we are as a church, what you're going to see from our people, what you're going to see on a Sunday morning.
As a church, we've kind of come across 8 different ones that shape our decision making.
That we care about Christ as central to all things, and that we care about the Word, and that we care about people.
Our young children's classrooms, to our adult discipleships, to our small groups that don't meet in this building, to what we put on our website, to what we teach on a Sunday, to the songs that we sing, that those threads should be in there one way or another.
There's churches that can be fired up about all sorts of things, but these are the things that make us tick.
But we need each other. We need the benefit of knowing what our values are and our connection in the body of Christ, that we can do that together, because there's synergism. There's power in numbers. We have a better chance of faithfully swimming upstream against our culture if we do it together.
That's our series we're going to give ourselves to for 8 weeks. And as you saw in that video, values really give shape and direction to our lives. Our values order our future, order our trajectory. So, and that can be for good or bad. So whatever your values are, they kind of determine what you do, what's priority in your life, where you go, when you go there, determines your relationships and how they function, determines how you spend your money. Values are at the seat, at the core of our thinking, our feeling, and our choosing. So I want to give you a little bit of a, we're going to go old school this morning here with a Mylar board, and I want to draw a couple circles for you, and this circle represents your life. Oh boy. Wow. This circle represents your life, and your life includes a lot of stuff in it. Your life includes various emotions that can raise up rather strong at times. We're just going to represent those emotions by these little blue lines. And there's some positive emotions, there's some negative, but life is all about our feelings and emotions. Every day you have these, every day they change, you're not quite sure where they're going to be in a day. So there's emotions. But along with that, there's also relationships. We have relationships in life. So we're going to show them with these little green lines, a multitude of relationships, family, workplace, neighborhood. There's intentional relationships that we form newly. There's some that are old and enduring. But life is full of relationships as well. Another key to life is money. You got to have money to live. And so we have money throughout life. And these little lines represent what we do with the money that God has entrusted to us. Some people have lots of money. Some people have little tiny bits of money. All right? So that's another part of life. And my black pen that probably isn't going to work at all could be expectations. Yep, that's not anything. So there you go. So life is kind of like this. And sometimes that's how you feel. Like, here's my life, and I just got all this stuff going on inside. And I'm never quite sure what's going to spring up today. Maybe it's going to be a good day. Maybe it's going to be an awful day. Maybe relationships are going to go good, and at the end of the day, I'm going to lay down and say, oh, honey, I love you, and it's been a great day. Or you're going to say, man, I love being a parent. This is so awesome. Other days aren't going to go like that. You know that already. So that's kind of life. Your values determine which of these are most important to you. So if one of your values is your own pleasure. And if you live for your pleasure every day, that's going to kind of be an overarching thing over all these others. This value of pleasure represented by the big, heavy green line. Everything else is going to come into existence depending upon your value of pleasure. So if your spouse is pleasurable to you and making you happy and giving you pleasure, everything's good. If your spouse stops pleasing you and doesn't bring pleasure to you, everything goes downhill really, really quickly. Because your value, if I want my own pleasure, life is about me being happy, and my pleasure determines your relationships. It's like the trump card of your life. If for you success is that, and maybe we'll represent success with the blue line, and so success is more important to you even than relationships or your own emotions, you're going to be able to press through those emotionally discouraging times because you just want to succeed. You want to succeed in the workplace, in your family, and so maybe you're very performance-driven and you put a lot of pressure on your children to make sure they perform well on the athletic field and in the classroom because performance is an overarching value of your life. And relationships and emotions tend to come second. So this is the person that you wake up and go, oh, I feel awful today, I don't want to go to work, but I'm going to perform, I'm going to succeed, so I'm going to push through. Task-oriented, I got to get this done kind of people. So values determine, order our world, whether they're good values or bad values, that's just what values tend to do. In this series, we're going to talk about 8 values that we've kind of elevated at Crossroads as foundational to who we are, and I would suggest to you that that's foundational not just to us as a congregation, but to the global church and to all of us as Christians as well. And those 8 values are represented by 8 pieces of artwork in our lobby. And they're not inclusive. There's many other Christian values. There's many other personal values you can have in addition to those, but we believe that these 8 are foundational to who we are as believers in Christ, particularly our expression of that faith here at Crossroads Church. So in other words, those 8 values set the trajectory, the direction of who we are as a body, but I would suggest to you throughout this series, not only think of them corporately, but individually, do these 8 values set the trajectory of your individual life? Because we believe they should. So these are values not only for us corporately, but individually as well. And the first value we're going to study this morning is what we call the centrality of Christ. We state it the way on the artwork that Jesus is central. Jesus is central. For that, we're going to study Colossians chapter 1. I would invite you to turn there in your scriptures. I'm going to start with verse 15. And these 6 verses from Colossians 1 are what we call one of the primary Christological passages in the Scripture. Christology simply meaning the study of Jesus Christ, the study of the essence of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? When we're studying that, when we're trying to figure that out, we're giving ourselves to the discipline of Christology. So don't let the big word throw you. That's just whenever you're thinking about Jesus and thinking about who he is, that's what you're engaging in. And this is one of, I'd say, 3 or 4 primary texts in the New Testament that describe the essential nature of Jesus, who he is. And it kind of makes your head go, poof. And I won't be able to clarify all that for you today. So just warning before we read this. All right, chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood on the cross. I told you that was going to be like drinking out of a fire hose. A lot of information there. We're going to try to unpack it for you a piece at a time. And the first thing I want to say is this Christology, this study of Jesus that we're giving ourselves to today, is reality. reality whether we believe it or not. If you go to the next slide, please. Christology, this is the reality of Jesus Christ. This is the essential nature of Jesus Christ. And my response to that doesn't affect this. So whether I believe that Jesus is all the things we just read or not doesn't change the fact that Jesus is all those things we just read. It's important for you to understand that because we live in this subjective, your opinion versus my opinion, your truth versus my truth reality. The reality is Jesus Christ and what this and other texts declare about him. So keep that in mind. And then we're going to look at several things here. And now let me say this. I feel so ill-equipped with this message because there's no way I can give you an inclusive list of the essential characteristics of Jesus. I just can't do it. And this list isn't inclusive. But these are key things about the centrality of Christ that can change us. And that's why Paul put them in here. So we'll get to that. But this is, if you take your sermon notes, you can see there's a lot of blanks to fill in. This is a heady message this morning. And so just be prepared for that. And again, there's no way I can adequately be very clear on this for you. But the first characteristic I want to touch on, and I'm going to skip right over verse 15 where it says the Son. We should probably start there with who the Son is. But you know that that's referencing Jesus Christ. We're going to skip right over that. And we're going to go to some of the other things Paul says. So again, that's evidence that this is not an all-inclusive list. There's other things that the Scripture reveals that you ought to know and study. First thing we want to talk about is past that title, the Son, where Paul says the Son, this Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. This brings us to another problem of studying Christology. It seems contradictory right out of the gate, doesn't it? Wait a minute. If God is invisible, how can there be a visible image of him? What? That doesn't seem to fit. Welcome to Christology. There's a mystery element here. But the first thing I want to say is that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. That's the first blank for you to fill in your sermon notes. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And that may seem like double talk to you, but let me unpack it for you. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. And I would suggest to you not just since the incarnation, him coming in flesh, but since eternity past. One of the things we're going to see this morning is Jesus is eternal. He didn't begin when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. His beginning was way before that. And he has always been this expression of the Trinitarian God. I say that from John 1:1 in John's Gospel. John starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And notice that the word Word is capitalized. It translates the Greek word logos, and it's capitalized because it's personal. It's a personal expression of the eternal God that existed from eternity past. So in the beginning was the Logos, Jesus Christ, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So it says Jesus is eternal, and if you read the context clearly, it's describing Jesus Christ. None of us would argue with that. So Jesus existed from eternity past as this expression of God. Hebrews 1:3 is another key Christological text. If you want to make a note to study this, four texts we're talking about this morning. One is Colossians 1 that we're in. One is John 1 that I just referenced. The third is Hebrews 1. And here's what verse 3 says. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So this visible Son is the exact representation of the essential nature of God. That's a third key Christological text. A fourth is from Philippians chapter 2. We're going to reference this more later, but chapter 2, verse 6 says Jesus was in very nature God, even though he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. We'll talk about that second part later. For now, please understand Jesus is, his essential nature is God, existing as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All right. This is what allowed Jesus to say accurately and confidently that he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. Jesus answered, "Do you not know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, Philip, buddy, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why do you say, 'Show us the Father'? This is as clear as I can portray the Father to you, Philip. This is God. I am God in human flesh. I am the fullness of God compressed and squeezed into a tiny little man. If you've seen me, you've seen God." amazing claim, outrageous claim in that culture. What? You're the invisible God made visible? This is crazy stuff for the first century. Jesus said again in chapter 10, verse 30, John records this. He says, I and the Father are one. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm one. There's no separation between us. And then John makes a big point in his gospel of this visual element of Jesus, both in his gospel and in his letters. In John 1, 14, he says this, the Word, there it is, the Logos again, became flesh. This eternal expression of God in the Logos put on flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came to us in human form. He lived among us. It was amazing. We have seen his glory. We have seen the invisible God, John says. This is a big, big deal to John. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. God who existed in his eternal nature from, or his triune nature from eternity past. We've seen him. He's living amongst us. The invisible God became visible. Now this is the reality of Jesus Christ, folks. And our response to that doesn't affect the reality. So whether you or anyone else on the planet believes in this doesn't change the essential nature of who Jesus is. So let me say it this way. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, your lack of faith changes nothing about the reality of Jesus Christ. Can you advance the screen, please? There you go. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, your lack of faith changes nothing about the reality of Jesus Christ. If you do believe in Jesus Christ, your faith changes everything about your reality. So if you don't believe in Jesus, it doesn't change him. He's still who he is. What Colossians 1 and other, in these other passages declare him to be. But if you do believe in that, if you embrace Jesus Christ and what the Scripture says about him and make him central to your life, everything changes. And so I'm just going to illustrate, oh boy, I was supposed to bring an eraser. Rats, here it is. It's not an eraser, but it'll work. I'm just going to show this by this. Everything changes. So we're going to do that. I'll just leave it obscure. We'll order this later with a second picture. But your world gets turned upside down. Your circle of all that stuff, emotions, choices, way you manage money, relationships, all of it goes kind of crazy when Jesus Christ becomes central. All right, second thing. Again from verse 15. Paul says not only is he the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now this is really tricky, and I want you to really listen because you really need to understand this, because if you misunderstand this, you buy into an ancient heresy that's been around since the 300s called Arianism. And Arianism looks at this verse and says, oh, look, Jesus was the firstborn. That means he was created. That means there's a time when he was not. And that is not what Paul is communicating here. Let me help you understand that. Paul uses the word translated firstborn is a Greek word, I don't even know if I can pronounce it correctly, called prototokos. And it can mean chronology. It can mean born before the next guy. It can also mean, depending on context, kind of the word foremost, or position or rank. Position or rank. It comes from two base words, one of which is the word protos, which means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. This word is used 8 times in the Scripture, and only one of those 8 does it refer to the chronology of born before this guy, this guy, this guy. All the other 7 are more of this order, rank of importance, or being foremost. And this would not be hard for people in the first century to understand because birth order there was elevated much higher than it is today. So firstborn received a lot of honor in that culture. Really, that's throughout biblical history. You see that in the Old Testament as well. If you were the firstborn, you were foremost in the family. With that came responsibility, but also came great blessing, honor from the others in the family. So when a first century reader would read this, they would most likely, especially in the context here, think of this not in chronological order, but in terms of the supremacy, the position, or the rank. And that's indeed how Paul intended it. So he was firstborn over all creation. Doesn't mean he was created first and then created everything else. It means everything was created through him, as Paul claims in the rest of verse 15. or into 16, he says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible," so that includes gravity, air, stuff we can't see. "Also things, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, were all created through him. All things have been created through him and for him." So Paul, our second blank is Jesus is over all creation as firstborn. Not that he was the first created thing, but that all things were created through him. Very important that we understand that distinctive. Third blank comes to us from verse 17, says Jesus eternally was eternally existent before all. He was eternally existent before all. Verse 17 says it quite concisely. Paul says he was before all things. So if he was before anything was created, he had to be eternal with the Father from eternity past, which is consistent with that use of the word protokos that we just talked about. So Jesus is eternally existent before all as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Again, make sure you understand this. This Jesus didn't have a beginning point when he was conceived in Mary's womb that we'll celebrate in a few months at Christmas time. He just took on human form. He put on flesh, but he already existed from eternity past with the Father. If you say anything else, you're talking about Arianism. And we don't want to go there. So he existed eternally as second person of the Trinity. This is why in Genesis 1:26, after the days of creation and the final act of creation, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Who is the us? It's the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus already existed, coexisted with the Father from eternity past. It's very important we embrace this and understand it. Otherwise, we slip into Arianism so easy. And let me just give you a definition of Arianism. Arianism says Jesus was the highest created being, so we can call him a God, little g, but not the God, big G, the word Trinity. That's what Arians say. That Jesus did not exist from eternity past in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity, but he was maybe, some use the language more of a Greek idea of an emanation from God, or the first created thing, and then through him God created everything else. Modern day Arians include Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you came out of that background, I'm not being critical, I'm just saying that's the theology they embrace. That Jesus was not fully God, he wasn't God from eternity past, he was a created being. An elevated one, higher than any other creation, but not existent with God from eternity past. Other forms of this can be seen in the Church of Latter-day Saints, Mormonism. Other forms of it even in sects of Seventh-day Adventists. And again, I'm not being critical of those, if you grew up in those tribes, but that's just a difference in theology, what they hold to. We are very clearly embrace the Holy Trinity, that Jesus existed from eternity past. Here's a good way to summarize New Testament Christology. And it's so important because if you see heresy or poor doctrine, thinking that's off, almost all the time it's off because the person thinks wrongly of Jesus Christ or thinks inconsistently with the Trinitarian view of the Godhead. And so remember this about Jesus. Jesus is fully God and perfectly human. Jesus is fully God and perfectly human. So he's the visible image of the invisible God, but nothing was lost there. All of godness is in Jesus, and yet at the same time, he's perfectly human. He's flesh and blood in the same way you and I are. Hebrews 4:15 says he's even tempted in every way we are, yet what? Was, anybody know that? Without sin. So he's fully God. There's no lack of God in Jesus, and there's no lack of humanity in Jesus. It's just perfect without sin, as we have. An amazing thing, and I don't expect you to be able to cognitively describe this, but to embrace it by faith, because this is the reality of Jesus Christ revealed in the Scripture. Let's go on to verse 17, second part of 17. It says, not only is he before all things, but in him all things hold together. And I love this. This is so cool. In him all things hold together. I just chose language to say he's the connective link of everything. I don't know how else to say it. That's probably bad. The Lord can lead you to some other language. Jesus is not just the one through whom everything was created, but he's the sustainer. Everything is connected through him. Paul said it this way in an apologetic dialogue to the Athenians in Acts 17, chapter 28. If we can go to that, Paul said, in him, in Jesus Christ, the expression of the Godhead, we live and move and have our being. So it's in him that we figure out life. Obviously, we're headed to putting Jesus Christ central in our circle here. And when we do, life is ordered. Things change. Centrality of Jesus Christ. He's the connective link. Now, science has taught us a number of things. Science has taught us that just a slight change in one of the things that order our world will create chaos. And you can study this. I'm no scientist, but you can read about this. If the Earth on its axis, if the tilt of the axis just changes just a teeny tiny bit, there's chaos. And I'm defining chaos with, okay? If the Earth's rotation, the velocity at which the Earth spins on its axis, if that changes ever so slightly, nothing works. If gravity were just a little stronger, I'm sorry, if the moon were just a little closer to the Earth than it is, gravity would be different. The tides would overwhelm the land masses. If the composition of gases in our atmosphere was just a little different, we'd... I'm not talking about a big change, just a tiny little change, big problems. And so Jesus is the connective tissue. He's the fabric. He's in it all. He's the glue of creation of the universe. It's awesome. It's just awesome. Take him out, you got a mess. Keep him central, stuff works. That's a big part of the reason we haven't found any other place like Earth. And we're looking out a long way now. We haven't found any place that would even sustain any kind of life, let alone life like we know it. Jesus Christ didn't just create, but he's present. He's the sustainable glue to all creation. And therefore, we have balance. Balance. And one little thing gets off, and the balance goes away, and we got a mess. That's why a little tiny asteroid, they say, as big as a football field or less, if it comes crashing down here and lands somewhere, we're done. Seriously? A football field-sized rock would end it all? Over time, probably so. Because of the balance, Jesus Christ being the connective tissue here. Next one comes from verse 18. Verse 18 shifts now and takes us more to who we are as people in Christ. And it says, and this connective link, this image of the invisible God, is also the head of the body, the church. The head of the body, the church. Now, I'm going to go kind of quickly through this one, but I'm going to say this with a little bit of passion because it just kind of riles me up. Because what's happening in the church, especially in America, is people putting themselves on the throne as head of the church in place of Jesus, and that's just awful. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Throttle that back to FEC, our little denomination. We're like 60-some churches, primarily in the Midwest in the United States, only existed for 150 years. We got a president. His name is Rocky. He's not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is. And Ron, the man before him, wasn't the head of the church. And Don, the man before him, wasn't the head of the church. Nor Gary, nor anybody else that's ever sat in that office is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Throttle it down a little more to Crossroads. Here we are. We're a congregation, 750 or so, whatever we are. I am not the head of this church. Jesus is. I never will be the head of this church. Jesus will always be the head of this church. So it's not my ministry. It's not my initiative. It's not my congregation, my mission, my people, or my house. And it drives me crazy when I hear other preachers say, oh, welcome to my house. Welcome to my people. Welcome to my congregation. Baloney! You are the people of Jesus. We live on mission, on Jesus' mission. This is Jesus' house. This is a house of God. He's the one that resources us with thinking, with initiatives. We are his people committed to his mission. It's not about me or you or any other human being. It's about the centrality and the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Whew, that makes me tired. So church leadership is less about guys who have great initiative or skill or experience or influence or position or a lot of money or education or connections or resources or perseverance or good fortune or any other factor. Church leadership is about people who surrender to and embrace and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ as head of his church. And then from his head, we take our instructions. What do you want us to do, Jesus? Where do you want us to go? How do you want us to steward money? It's his direction, not ours. And if we get that off, and if we get one person on a leadership team who has an agenda other than the head of Jesus Christ, we have problems. So we must all embrace the authority, the headship of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, a little later. Second phrase, he's the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. Now again, this is not chronological, but foremost. He's foremost over all those who have been raised from the dead. We know it's not chronological because Jesus himself raised a couple people from the dead. And some of the Old Testament prophets did the same thing. Remember, Elisha laid out on the kid and boom, comes back to life. So Jesus wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead. It's not chronological, but he will always be the firstborn among the dead because he will always be supreme of those raised to life because he is the head of his church. It's more about supremacy than chronology, and that leads us right into our next point, which I love how Paul just kind of summarizes this at the end of verse 18. It says, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Your next blank in your sermon notes is just supreme. Jesus is supreme. Supreme over everything. This includes everything in all creation, universally out there in the cosmos and right here, especially right here. He is supreme over Hurricane Dorian, over Mount Everest, over every supernova that there ever was or ever will be. Now let me pause here and clarify something you might have heard me say that I didn't say. So listen up. When I said that Jesus is supreme over Hurricane Dorian, I hope none of you thought, huh, well if that's true, he must have directed that rascal to the Bahamas and trashed those people. Those people in the Bahamas must be really bad because Jesus really gave them a spanking. I want to suggest to you, in my opinion, that's pure and unadulterated baloney. Could he? Sure he could. He's sovereign. He's supreme in the universe. All things came into creation through him. He can create a Category 12 hurricane, which there's no such thing as. All he's got to do is stick his metaphorical finger down in the ocean and go like a mixer, and you've got a Category 100 hurricane that'd overwhelm the whole dumb continent if he wanted to. But I don't think that's his normative way of working. Mainly because he suffered on that cross. He died to take care of God's wrath, to appease God's wrath. Now, there's a day of God's wrath coming. We studied that in Revelation last year. But I don't think that's God's normative way right now. Could he? Yeah. Did he? I doubt it. You'll have to sort that out on your own. But just be careful of drawing conclusions from some of this Christology, thinking that, oh boy, God brought that earthquake there and really punished people. Or I wonder why that tornado pasted those two houses and not mine that was right next door. Be careful what you think there. All right, let's go on. I love the next one from verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. I love the fullness language. There was no missing part of God in Jesus. It's all there. It's the fullness of God compressed into his body. And it's an amazing thing. And go back to Philippians 2:6. I said that's another one of the key Christological texts. And it says there that Jesus took on the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Most theologians describe that as that he kind of voluntarily restricted his godness. It was all there in flesh, in the body of Jesus, but it was restricted for a time because Jesus was only one place at a time. He didn't go anywhere he wanted. He couldn't be at more places than one because he was in a body. So he voluntarily restricted his godness, but in doing that, that didn't change or limit the fullness of God at all. I know this is hard to grasp cognitively, but this is what the scripture says. So whether we can figure it out or not, we need to embrace it. And then all this talk of Jesus happens so that verse 20 is true, that through him God would reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is an agent of reconciliation. He is the agent of reconciliation. That was his primary task in coming, to reconcile us to God, to fix the problem we had between a very righteous God and very unrighteous people, that we could just not, we couldn't get there. God's too righteous, we're too sinful. But Jesus came fully God and perfectly human to be a mediator between the two, to bring us together, to fix the separation, to cure the conflict, to reconcile us to God that we might be one with Him. Wow. That's pretty awesome stuff. So I want to read three more verses which really to me expresses how we live from the centrality of Christ. Let's go to Colossians 1 and just read the next few verses, 21 through 23. 21 says, "Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Let me just stop there. Go back to our picture. Maybe I'll draw a new picture. I don't know if you can even see this at the back. I'm sorry. We tried to use other forms this morning, but we were reduced to old school. So if this is my life now with Jesus Christ central, how does that change all the stuff? It changes my thinking. See, over here we got random thoughts. And at times I may have thoughts that, oh, I'm no good. God couldn't love me. Or, ah, I failed again. Or, why did that person yell at me again? I must be worthless. I must. And so this random over here. But in Jesus Christ, my thoughts are different. He directs my thoughts. Because Jesus Christ says, no, 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 you need to think a different way. He puts new thoughts in our minds. The thoughts of Scripture, thoughts of truth. And so He orders our thinking. Do you see that? He orders our thinking. That's so important. And that's why we want to grow so much in our knowledge of the Scripture. Jesus Christ is central to us as believers, and we want to know what He wants us to know. We want to think what He wants us to think. And we want to think accurately and correctly. And so part of living from the centrality of Christ is we live with different thinking. That's the first point under this heading. We live with different thinking. And so our challenge is to repent. Repent of these kind of thoughts over here, which are just random, and think differently. Think, let our thoughts be shaped and formed by the centrality of Jesus Christ. I hope that makes some sense to you. So I'm too bad really is not a thought we should ever have. Yeah, we're all sinful. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're not sinful beyond the reach of the cross. The cross says Jesus Christ was not bad. He was fully God and perfectly human. He's an acceptable mediator between God and man. He came that we might be reconciled to God. So we have to let the Scripture, the truth, the centrality of Jesus Christ inform our thinking and not stay committed to that stinking thinking, those bad thoughts that say, I'm worthless, I'm no good, God doesn't love me, I guess I'll go eat worms. Because God does love you. He loved you enough, He sent His Son to reconcile you to Himself. That's the truth. And when you make Jesus Christ central in your heart, He begins to inform your thinking so that your thoughts change. That's a blessed thing. It's not just our thoughts that change. It's our relationships. Our relationships change. Over here, they're random. And if our goal here in life is for my own pleasure, and so and through my relationships, and my relationships trump everything else, as long as you're pleasing me, I'm good. As long as my wife is pleasing me and making me happy, I'm good. But if she turns on me, there's problems. And let me just tell you something. I don't think she's here this morning because she's a little sick. And if you say I said this, you'll probably compel me to lie. But newsflash, she can be a stinker sometimes. She's only about this tall, and she's really good looking, and she's so sweet when she talks to you, but she can be a stinker sometimes. And if my goal, if what orders my life is to seek pleasure from my wife, when she gets the stinker thing going on, I'm a mess. And you know what I become? I become a bigger stinker. Right back at her. And then our marriage is characterized by stink. I think I've run this metaphor too far now. But if my marriage, if my relationships are ordered by the centrality of Christ, what does Jesus Christ say to us, husbands? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves his church. Not just when she's being nice and when she's bringing you pleasure, but he says to us, men, love your wife when she's being a stinker. Because he loves us when we're stinkers, which is kind of most of the time. So if we're going to love as Jesus informs our loving, as Jesus teaches us to love relationally, she can be a stinker all day long. Now, it's more challenging. I don't mean to say it's easy. So I may have to walk out and love on the dog a little bit when she's being a stinker. Because he doesn't care. He's just all the time. Get myself right, seek my center of peace from Jesus so I can go back into the fray and love that stinker. But that's what I'm called to do. And if Jesus is central to me, he will give me not only the commitment to do that, but the power and the grace and the love to do that. Secondly, verse 22, I read verse 22 and it, to me it just says, no one remember who I am. Verse 22 says, he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you as holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I don't think of myself as that way. I don't think of myself as holy and without blemish. When I look at myself, I see yuck. I don't like what I see. But God says of me, Jesus orders my identity. Let's see, do we have something left here? We don't have black, we got green. Jesus says, this is who I am. And so he orders my identity. I'm not left to my emotions or relational responses from you to determine who I am, because Jesus declares who I am. Jesus says, you are created as male and female in the image of God, but sin came and corrupted you, so you are a fallen male or female in the image of God. But I came to redeem you and reconcile, and now you are a reconciled image bearer who's called to be on mission for me. And when I make Jesus Christ central, he reminds me of that. He informs me of that. But sadly, if we lose the centrality of Christ, we're left where our culture is, and all these hundreds and I think thousands of poor people who struggle with gender dysphoria, who are confused about the very core nature of who they are, even people in Christ. And I hate that about our culture. We allow social media to determine who we are, and I think it's feeding the suicide rate amongst our young people. What we need to teach them is not how to cope. It's how to know Jesus, how to anchor their identity deeply in the centrality of Christ. So then when some jerk posts something on social media that's not true about me, it doesn't make me a mess, because I know who I am in Jesus Christ because of the declaration of Jesus Christ, and he is central to my soul. It's so important that we allow Jesus to form and shape our identity. Colossians 1:30 says he has become for us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus is our righteousness. There's very few days when I feel righteous. But because of my faith and responding to the grace of the Lord Jesus, God says, I've declared you righteous because of the work of my Son, not your own work. Remember Siam Babu when he was here a few years ago? He put that little thing on, put a towel on his head. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. God sees me as righteous in Jesus, not because of what's in here, but because of what he lays on me, the work of Christ that he lays over me. And then he sets me apart as holy, and he redeems me. This is his identifying mark of me. So you get the idea. When we make Christ central, and the irony of this is he's already central to the whole universe. That's his essential nature. He is central. He's already the fabric of all his creation. But the one area that he maybe can't be central is the people to whom God gave free will. Because we have the ability to rebel against his centrality. We have the ability to reject his centrality. That's your choice and mine. Thirdly, If we're going to live with Jesus Christ central, we continue in dynamic faith. Paul says in verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm. That's our challenge. Faith is not a one-time declaration. Faith is an ongoing trust. It's an ongoing saying, okay, Jesus, how do you want me to spend my money? Do you want me to go to the fair and spend $100 on junk food because it tastes so good? And I did it, and some of you saw me there, all right? I'm not condemning here. I had meat on a stick. I had ribs. I encouraged my wife to order way more than she could eat so I could finish it. And I had a milkshake, and I had the caramel apple, and I had all the stuff. I did that, all right? Drop $60 to eat a bunch of stuff that... But I need to ask Jesus, Jesus, how should I spend what you entrust to me? Should I take somebody with me to the fair? Should I help my neighbor? Should I help those people in the Dominican Republic? Should I go on a mission trip there? It's going to cost me some money. Yep. Should I go to Africa with Pastor Matt? That's going to cost me more money. Yep. Should I go out there and live where there's no electricity and no bed and no comfortable and lay on the, sleep on the ground like our church planters are doing there? Should I do that? Maybe. And maybe when you go, you ought to leave some money there. Just saying. If Jesus Christ is central, he gets to decide that. Because he's the one that put the money in your pocket. And it's his, and it always will be his. So consult with each other as man and woman and your financial consultant, but remember the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Let him shape and form your responses. Really, this thing is really trust. And so I want to close kind of with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Band, wherever you are, you guys can start coming. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. In all your ways, remember the centrality of Christ, and he'll teach you how to spend, how to relate, how to love, how to feel, how to think, what to do. All that will come from him. It's a process. It's not a wave of magic wand. It's a process. But it's a process that happens when you make Jesus Christ central.